When you hear the word slavery, it probably doesn't bring a fond reaction to your mind. In fact, it brings a repulsive kind of a reaction because it stands against everything this country stands for. We think of images of chains and oppression and beating people, people kept against their will. And we hear of slavery, we think, oh, that's horrible. That's what we fought against for so long in this country. But there is a slavery in the Bible. There is a servanthood that the Bible speaks about, but it's far different. It's not an oppressive kind of a slavery. In fact, it's a protective kind of a slavery. In the Old and New Testament times, there were people who were slaves, and they were looked upon as even part of the family. They were also given sometimes great authority and great respect. Remember Eleazar, the slave of Abraham, was commissioned to go out and was in charge of all of the household of Abraham. He was looked upon with great respect. Our relationship to God, oftentimes in the Scripture, is seen as that of a slave. We are slaves of God. And that's the word that he uses here, beginning in verse 45, when he speaks about a faithful and a wise servant. Now, the reason God calls your relationship to him like that of a slave to a master is not to belittle you, but to elevate you. For as the old saying went, to be his slave is to be a king. And people love to regard themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. Now keep something in mind, that to be a slave or a bondservant or a servant is called in this version of the Bible, means that a master would have power of life and death over his slave. The slave had no rights of his own. He was under the total ownership of his master. However, the master was totally responsible for all of the needs of the slave. He wasn't oppressed. He wasn't beaten. In fact, he was cared for meticulously by the master. And there were certain rules in the Bible for masters of Hebrew slaves, how those slaves were to be treated under the law. Now, in this section that we're going to read, Jesus compares two kinds of slaves. On one hand, a faithful and a wise slave. On the other hand, an unfaithful and an unwise slave. In verse 45, Jesus says, "Who then is a faithful and a wise servant?" Good question. Now, a lot of us would like to raise our hand and say, "I am." "Whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all of his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth." Now, if we were all polled this morning and asked to raise our hand of which we would consider ourselves, the faithful and wise or the unfaithful and unwise servant, probably most of us would raise our hand with high hopes, saying, "I am that faithful and wise servant." But what I'd like us to do this morning is examine the characteristics and the lives of both of these and take a test. Match ourselves up to the characteristics and description of these two. You say, why should we do that? Because the goal of Bible study is not interpretation, but application. The goal of studying the Bible is not so we can master the truths of the Bible, but so that the truths of the Bible can master us. You know, oftentimes when a sermon is given, we like to think how that message would apply to somebody else, like the person sitting next to us. And so at a strategic point, we like to nudge them and look at them and go, "See, honey, that's for you." But we should always listen, and especially to a section like this, for what the Lord would be speaking to our hearts. Because indeed, the Spirit of God has something for each and every one of us. Now, first of all, I want you to notice the word that describes the calling of the faithful and wise one. He's called a servant. Or as we pointed out, the word means bond slave. That's your calling. If you're a Christian, God owns you. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own property anymore. You belong to God. He owns you totally and completely. Now, a lot of us don't like the idea of being regarded as a slave. We want independence. We say things like, "Boy, I work like a slave all week long. I won't be a slave to anyone's opinion." We don't like the idea of not being independent. Well, listen, if you're a Christian, you're not independent. You're owned by a master. And God has total rulership over your life. And if He doesn't, as the saying goes, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. Your calling is the high calling of a faithful and a wise slave. Remember, Jesus was giving a little story to His disciples one time. And He said, "Which of you, if you had a slave who worked hard all day long out in the fields, at the end of the day, if he comes in and he pours the sweat off of his brow, would the servant say, 'You know, I'm really tired, I'm really hungry, I'm going to sit down and have something to eat and rest a while'?" No, he would first serve his master. And when it's all over, you should say, Jesus said, "We are unprofitable servants. We've only done what our duty is to do. I don't want a pat on the back. I'm a slave. And I serve a master." Ah, but some of you say, "Yeah, but didn't Jesus say, 'No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends'?" Yes, He did. But have you noticed that all of His friends in the Scripture always referred to themselves as slaves? Every letter that they wrote in the New Testament, they began saying, "Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ." They all regarded themselves as being owned by Him. Chuck Colson said, "God doesn't want our resources, He wants us. He does not demand our achievements, but He does demand our obedience." You know, there's a big difference between an attraction and an attachment. You know, before we were married, men and women, you could have been attracted to a number of people, but you couldn't be attached to a number of people because we're not polygamists. You could look at somebody and think, "You know, she's really cute. I'm attracted to her." Nothing wrong with that. But there's a difference between attraction and attachment. There's a lot of people who are attracted to Christ who think they're Christians, but they're not attached to Him. They don't belong to Christ. Jesus Christ is not the Lord of them at all. But that little word servant means something more than just slave, because some of us are still thinking in our minds, "I'm this slave bent over, hardworking all day long, nobody pats me on the back." No, because if you were to look at the parallel in Luke's gospel of the passage that we're reading, it says, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager?" And now we're getting the idea of what Jesus is getting at, a faithful and a wise manager. Here's the background. In those days, often wealthy people owned many other servants. And some of these servants were put in high esteem. They ran the household. They ran the family business. The owner would give them carte blanche in certain areas. And the ruler could leave town and feel perfectly safe that his business would be taken care of because he had a wise and faithful manager who could do what he wanted to do, who would make right investments. And that's the idea here, is that we're not only servants, but we're managers. God called us not to be just slaves where He would go, "Work!" But He's given us, folks, a responsibility. He's given us all a ministry that we should be performing here until the Lord comes. When I was a kid, my parents used to go on vacation, and they really tried hard to trust us. They gave it all they could. And they would always say, now, we're going on vacation, we'll be gone for 2 weeks, and then they'd be shaking a little bit as they said the next phrase, we're leaving you in charge. They really wanted us to mature, and we really weren't faithful and wise servants at that point. But they wanted to leave the family business, the home, hoeing the weeds, doing the laundry, vacuuming, goodness, to us. God has a place for you. God has a place for you just like this analogy would depict. Just like a ruler might have many servants with a range of giftedness and a range of responsibilities, God too has many servants. And each one of us has a place. We fit somewhere. You know, in a crowd, if this crowd represents anything, it represents variety. Look around, we're so different from one another. And that's why I really like coming here. Not that I have a choice or anything, but I do like coming here. There is variety. And with this variety, there's variety in talent, there's variety in intellect, there's variety in giftedness, and God has placed us all together to work together as a unit, and we need to see that we fit somewhere being a faithful manager of what God has entrusted to us until He comes again. Because we're going to give an account someday. That's what God called us to do. But you say, I don't have very much to offer. I am not that talented. I'm not that gifted. I don't have much. So what? You don't need much. You have a big God. And the Bible says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Look at me. That's my life's motto, by the way. Everybody has a motto. That's mine. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. People who really knew me growing up look at me and stand flabbergasted at what I am doing today. You don't need much. You've got a big God. David had a sling and he defeated the enemies of God. Samson had a jawbone of a donkey. Dorcas had a sewing needle. Besides having a strange name, she had a sewing needle. And she ministered to the church of God in the book of Acts in small but very significant ways. Now that's the calling of a faithful and wise servant. Look now at the character. And I want to draw your attention to those two adjectives that describe him. You see, this is very significant. Jesus Christ is not just looking for run-of-the-mill servants. He's looking for a certain kind of servant. Like the Marines, we want a few good men. Jesus Christ is looking for good men and women. And notice what he describes as good. Faithful and wise. Does faithful and wise describe your serving of the Lord? Knowing that Jesus Christ is going to come soon. He's going to invade history. And you're kind of getting geared up for it. Would these adjectives describe you? Are you faithful, first of all, and are you wise? Now notice that first characteristic, faithful. It actually means to be worthy of confidence. In other words, when a person says, I'll be there at a certain time, you know he'll be there at a certain time. He's always faithful. He's always on time. When a person says, I'll do that, you know that he'll follow through. They're worthy of your confidence. You can place your trust in them. They're trustworthy. Did you know that the Greeks, the ancient Greeks, considered faithfulness to be the mark of a solid character? Another word you could use is integrity. They said it, it's going to happen. Faithfulness. In fact, it was Plato who said, faithfulness is a little thing that becomes a big thing. But it's not just important to ancient Greeks. The scripture considers faithfulness as one of the marks of Christian maturity. Paul said in Corinthians, it is required that a steward or a slave or a manager be found faithful. In the next chapter, Matthew 25, Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. In Revelation chapter 2, it says, be faithful unto death, and you will receive a crown of life. Now, if there's something that anyone can be, it's faithful. Anybody can be faithful if you want to be faithful. You know what I really love about this passage is that the primary characteristic that Jesus describes in his servants is not brilliance or looks. He doesn't say, who is that brilliant, talented, sophisticated, good-looking servant? It's faithfulness that he's after. That's the primary characteristic, and that's something anybody can do. Following through with what God called you to do. When I was a kid, my dad took me to Yellowstone National Park. We were there only for one day on our vacation. There's a lot of geysers in Yellowstone National Park, but there's one that attracts everyone. Do you know the name of it? Old Faithful. Now, it's not the largest geyser. It's not the most powerful. It's not the highest. But it's the most popular. Why? Because it's always faithful. You know when it's going to go. It's always going to be there right on time. You can always count on Old Faithful. And so my question to you today, servants of God, is God has entrusted you with a position of being a manager, a position of responsibility until He comes. Are you faithful? Are you consistent to what God has called you to do? Are you committed to God long term? Do you hang in there? Like the guy who was falling off of a roof as he was trying to build something. He's falling down and he cries out to God, oh God, please save me. If you save me, I promise I'll be faithful. I'll go to church. I'll serve you. No sooner did he pray that quick prayer than a nail caught him by the pants and he's hanging in midair. He looks up and goes, never mind, God, a nail got me. We live in a day when commitment is measured in microseconds. Oh God, I promise you can count on me. Did I say that? One of the reasons that the church malfunctions is that managers in the kingdom of God aren't doing what God called them to do. They sit back and they just want to receive something. It's a spectator mentality. It's a consumer mentality. I'll shop around for churches with the right ingredients. Great. No monosodium glutamate, no sugar. Great. I love this place. But no involvement. Look at verse 46. Jesus said, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Doing what? Doing what his master called him to be doing. He's still doing it. He's still hanging in there. He's still serving. He hadn't flaked out. The other day, I went to the hospital and visited a dear brother in our church, Kenny Tafoya. Doctor gave him 3 months to live. He's suffering a great deal of pain, but you know what his mom told me when I was there in the hospital? He said, there's one priority that Kenny wants up till the day of his death, and that is he wants to come to church on Sunday, every Sunday. Even if we have to bring a bed in, he wants to be at church. Oh, man, you know what Jesus is going to say to him? Well done, good and faithful servant. Consistency. And then Jesus said, not only faithful, but wise. Who then is that faithful and wise servant? The ancient peoples used to praise wisdom, regard wisdom as the highest attribute. Aristotle said that wisdom is given only to a very few people. But he meant intellectual wisdom. But Jesus, when he used the word wise, put it in a very practical category. He didn't mean mental acumen. He meant practical living. And I think what Jesus meant by wisdom, in fact, I know what he meant by wisdom, is insight into life that would prompt a person to live a life of obedience. Insight into life that would prompt a person to live a life of obedience. That's wisdom. How did Jesus use the word in other places? He said, the person who hears my sayings and does them, I will liken him unto a wise builder who built his house upon the rock because he listened and he obeyed. The person who hears my sayings and does not obey them, he's like the foolish builder. He's not wise. He built his house upon the sand. Oh, he listened to what I had to say, but he wouldn't obey it. That's not wise. That's foolishness. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. It's logical, it's reasonable, it's wise, in view of all that God has done for us, to plop your body before God and say, here I am, God, I want to serve you. That's wisdom. Faithfulness, trustworthy, consistent, wise, meaning obedient. Who is the faithful and the wise servant? Now, I understand when it comes to doing God's work and being a faithful manager and being a wise steward, that people often have excuses. Excuses why they can't serve God. Excuses why they can't be consistent. Excuses why you can't depend on them. One person wrote a cute little article showing if Noah's Ark were to be built today in modern times by some church. And the Lord said unto Noah, where is the ark which I have commanded thee to build? And Noah said unto the Lord, verily I have had three carpenters off ill. The gopher wood supplier hath let me down. Yea, even though the gopher wood hath been on order for nigh upon 12 months, what can I do, Lord? And God said to Noah, I want that ark finished even after 7 days and 7 nights. And Noah said, it will be so. And it was not so. And the Lord saith unto Noah, what seemeth to be the trouble this time, Noah? And Noah said unto the Lord, mine subcontractor hath gone bankrupt. The pitch without which thou commandest me to put on the outside and on the inside of the ark hath not yet arrived. The plumber hath gone on strike. Shem, my son, who helpeth me on the ark, hath formed a pop group with his brothers, Ham, Japheth. Lord, I am undone. And the Lord grew angry and said, and what about the animals, the male and the female of every sort that I ordered to come upon thee and to keep their seed alive upon the face of the earth? And Noah said, they have been delivered to the wrong address, but should arriveth on Friday. And the Lord said, how about the unicorns, the fowls of the air by sevens? And Noah wrung his hands and wept and said, Lord, unicorns are a discontinued line. Thou cannot get them for love nor money, and fowls of the air are sold only in half dozens. Lord, Lord, thou knowest how it is. And the Lord said in his wisdom, Noah, my son, I knowest. Why else dost thou think I have caused a flood to descend upon the earth? A faithful and a wise steward. His calling, that of a slave. His character, wise, faithful. His compensation, verse 47. Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Folks, don't think that serving God doesn't have a payoff. Boy, does it have a payoff. However, the payoff, the reward for serving Christ, most of it you'll never see here on earth. Most of your reward is in heaven. That's why we should always live now and keep an eye on eternity. Hey, someday. Otherwise, your seed will be choked by the cares of this world. It's like the story I've told you of the missionary who came home on that boat with the president. The missionary couple gets into the harbor. The public makes a big to-do about the president being home, and they have bands playing and so forth. And that night, the missionary couple stayed in New York City in a hotel room, and the missionary man was angry. He said the president comes home after 2 weeks of hunting, and they praise him. They play the trumpets and have the press out there. We've been on the mission field all of our life. We come home, we get no reward. And his wife turned to him and said, we're not home yet. And you're not home yet either. And when you are, then the Lord will give you a reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. Look at Matthew 25, verse 21. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Before you start thinking that you're some special servant of God, faithful over everything, Jesus will see your faithfulness how it really is. You were faithful over a few things. And I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 23, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. One day you and I are going to stand before God. You're going to gaze into his holiness. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That doesn't mean you'll be judged for your sins. If you're a believer, you pass from death to life. But Paul said we'll stand before the bema seat, is the word he used, the judgment seat of Christ, the reward seat. The word he used is that of an athlete who would run the Greek Olympiad. And if he won the race, he would stand upon that bema seat. And the judge would give him a laurel wreath, a wreath of reward for faithful running. Now all of us are running a race. Some are faster than others. Some are a little tired right now. But if you hang in there, you'll be rewarded as a wise and a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust can corrupt, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Nobody can steal them. They won't get ripped off. They won't rust, and they won't be corrupted. Oh, a couple months ago, I was flying again, and I was stopping through on the way to California through Las Vegas, Nevada. And you know, you get off in the airport at Las Vegas, and as soon as you get off the airport, it's not a normal airport. As soon as you get off, there's all sorts of noise and clanging and janging and music, and the whole airport's filled with slot machines in the airport. Just for that last minute gamble, or that first minute gamble, depending if you're coming or going. Well, I was coming and going. I was just with about a 20-minute layover. As I was boarding the plane, there were two guys that put their quarter in the slot machine, and money was coming out, and it kept coming out. And the stewardess said, last boarding call. They were about ready to close the doors, and these guys were on their knees giggling hilariously in front of the slot machine. They were willing to shove their flight off, forget what's going to happen. I'm getting some quarters. The short-term benefit outweighed the long-term consequence to these folks. You see, we ought to be living now with our eye on later, as Jesus said so often. Dr. George Truett, a Texas preacher, was invited one night over to a very wealthy oilman's home. And after dinner, the wealthy oilman took him up to the top floor of his house and overlooked all of his fields, oil fields, crops, and so forth. And this man told him his life story. He said, when I came to this country, I didn't have one penny. Now I own everything in that direction, that direction, that direction, that direction. And Dr. Truett pointed up to heaven and said, how much do you own up in that direction? Faithful and wise steward. His calling a slave. His character wise and faithful. His compensation, you'll have stored up a lot, and it'll be in the future. Now we have a contrast. Beginning in verse 48, there's a change. The unfaithful and the unwise. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. Notice first of all his reputation. He's an evil servant. He's an evil servant. I'd be asking this question. Who exactly is Jesus referring to here? There's several interpretations. Some people say that Jesus is referring to the unbeliever who has also been committed a trust. God has given him life, and he is a steward of what he does with that life. And according to this, what he does with his life, he parties hardy. He indulges in sin. He's unaware that the Lord is going to come back, and he is judged in the end. Other people will look at this and say he's speaking of a saved servant of God who becomes lazy in serving the Lord, and he simply loses his reward in the kingdom age. He doesn't get a chance to serve the Lord.
Other people look at this and say, no, he's referring to a backsliding Christian, a Christian who falls back and sins, lost his salvation, and is condemned. There's a fourth interpretation, probably fits it the best, and that is he's speaking of a professing Christian who is not one. A churchgoer. Because Jesus says, I will assign him his place with the hypocrites. He's judging him as a hypocrite, one who wore a mask. He was unfaithful. He was unwise. He went around trying to fool everyone that he was really committed to Jesus Christ. But he wasn't. He was an unfaithful. He was an unwise, or in Jesus' words, an evil servant. That's his reputation. Look at his reasoning. Verse 48, if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming. That's his reasoning. Jesus won't come back for a long time. It's all malarkey. It's hogwash. I've got lots of time. But notice that phrase. He says in his heart. Did you know that sin begins with self-reasoning? You look at a person who's committing a sin, hey, the sin began a long time before that action. It began when he was saying something in his heart that prompted him to perform that action. He's reasoning and he's saying something in his heart. You see, sin is always inward before it's outward. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. I love that phrase that really sums this up so beautifully. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle, reap a destiny. He said these things in his heart. And notice what he said, my Lord is delaying his coming. This servant. And you know what? No matter who you interpret of those four interpretations this person to be, this should be enough warning for us not to become any one of them. The practical implications outweigh the theological. We should stay away from whoever these people are he's speaking about. We shouldn't want to become one. But the reasoning is, my Lord is delaying his coming. He doesn't live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ, and the result is lack of purity. Folks, I've had people tell me, all this talk about the return of Jesus Christ is unhealthy. Why are you so worried about the return, the return? You got to live now. Knowing Jesus Christ could return at any time will help you to live a pure life. After speaking of the return of Christ and how we'll be changed, John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, said, everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. That's one of the greatest incentives for godly living. When I was a kid, and my mom used to watch us during the day, my dad would be gone at the office or be doing business in the community until evening. There was always a phrase that brought a response to my heart. It was getting toward afternoon, I'd start acting up a little bit, and my mom would say, your father will be home soon. When I heard that, the fact that my dad could come brought to me a holy reverence, a holy fear, if you will, but also a holy expectation. Not, I'm just afraid of my dad coming, but my dad's coming soon. I can't wait to see him. And I want to have a nice time with him when he comes. I don't want to have him to have to spank me. I want to have a great evening with him. And that was an incentive for me. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. It's also one of the greatest impetuses for service. Because you know what? We don't have much time left. If we don't have much time left, we better get busy. Because if Jesus is coming soon, I want to be part of the final harvest, don't you? His reputation, his evil. His reasoning, he says, my Lord is delaying his coming. Look in verse 49, his recklessness. He begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. Isn't that amazing? Let's say he's speaking about believers here. Isn't it amazing that the believer, he says, my Lord won't come back, so he starts beating other fellow servants? Not unbelievers, fellow servants. When two Christians fight and don't get along, it's because one of them has forgotten that the Lord's going to return. He starts mistreating God's people. Hey, there's people who disagree with us, but we have to love them. Albert Frunt said, if you are not with Christ, then you are not with me. But if you are not with me, you may still be with Christ. And if you are for Christ, you cannot be my adversary. Verse 50 and 51. Tell now of the reckoning of that servant. His master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. This is the fate of all unbelievers and all hypocrites. You say, but does that mean there's a literal hell? Skip, do you believe in a literal hell? Well, I believe in a literal heaven. And I take my cue for believing in a literal heaven from the scripture. So why shouldn't I believe in a literal hell? Now, it's less palatable to believe in a literal hell. But the scripture speaks of it. Jesus spoke of hell more than anybody in the scripture. Did you know that? And he spoke of it as something you want to stay away from, not figuratively, but you don't want to go there. Now, the reason Jesus is giving this phrase about weeping and gnashing of teeth is not just to inform unbelievers and hypocrites of what awaits them, to make them go, ooh. His purpose for giving that is to warn them so that they might wake up and say, I don't want to go there. This would be enough incentive for them to change. Because he said there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. I've told you before about Dr. Morris Rowlings, a cardiologist in Tennessee, who used to disbelieve in heaven, hell, or any kind of supernatural. He was a cardiologist in an emergency room. And after extensive studies, he wrote a book called Beyond Death's Door. And he said, I've concluded that most of these beyond life experiences that people have, where they see a shining light and an angel and they feel good even though they were corrupt sinners on earth, that's half the truth. He said most people that he has seen that have these experiences tell of ghoulish, hellish figures. But doctors don't want to report those kinds of things, and people don't want to write books about those kinds of things. But at the end of his study, Dr. Rowling said, I believe there really is a hell, and we ought to stay away from it at all costs. That's what this unbelieving cardiologist said at the end of his study. You know, there was a fable that was circulating years ago. And it is just a fable, but it does have an important point. The fable goes like this. There were once three devils, three demons. They were on their way to practice their apprenticeship upon the earth. And they had a little meeting with Satan. And they were going to tell him their plans. And one little demon says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to the earth and tell people there's no God. Satan said, yeah, big deal. Most people believe in God. That really won't do much. Second demon said, I'm going to tell people there's no eternity. Live for the here and now, because when life ends, that's it. Satan scratched his head and say, a few people, ignorant ones, will believe that, but people will conclude if God created us, he created us for something. But the third demon was the wisest little demon of all. He said, I'll tell men there's no hurry. I'll tell men there's no hurry. And the devil said to the demon, go and you will deceive millions. The lie of the enemy is, I have time to wait. Oh, Saddam hasn't struck yet. There's no nuclear bombs going off yet. I don't need to commit my life to Jesus yet. I don't need to get my act together yet. It's a lie of the enemy. There's no hurry. Well, Jesus had it right. He said, you can't serve two masters. And I love Jesus. He put it straight. No man can serve two masters, because he'll love one and he'll hate the other. If you're a Christian today, you're a slave. But to be his slave is to be a king. But because you're his servant, servants don't have spare time. A servant is under the total ownership of his master. If you're a Christian, then God wants you full time. God is not content to be up on your shelf of your room and you come in on Saturday and say, let's see, what do I want to do today? Okay, there's sports, there's God, there's, let's see. God won't be a package in your life. God wants to own you totally. He wants to be Lord of all. And when he's Lord of all, you'll be ready when he comes. You'll be working when he comes. You'll be occupying until he comes. Because you know that you want to hear those words from Jesus' lips, well done, good and faithful servant. Speaking of slavery, as we opened up this message, these are the words written by a Negro slave right before the emancipation. There's a king and a captain high, and he's coming by and by. And he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. You can hear his legions charging in the regions of the sky, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. There's a man they thrust aside who was tortured till he died, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. He was hated and rejected. He was scorned and crucified, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. When he comes, when he comes. He'll be crowned by saints and angels when he comes. They'll be shouting out Hosanna to the man that they denied. And I'll kneel among my cotton when he comes. Stay at your posts. Be ready. For at an hour you do not expect him, your Lord will return. Let's pray. And as we pray, I'd like everyone to stay seated. Remain in an attitude of prayerfulness. And reverence before God, because I'm going to ask those of you who've been wishy-washy with your commitment to Christ, you haven't really made a personal commitment to Christ, to make one this morning. I'm going to ask you to make a bold stand for Him that will radically change your life forever. Or perhaps you've made a commitment years ago, but you haven't followed up on that commitment. You haven't been following the Lord. I'm going to challenge you with the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words of Scripture and the warning of Jesus, who loved us enough to tell us the truth. You told us the kind of servant you're looking for, faithful and wise. And you spoke about the rewards of that. Greater service for you in the kingdom age, sharing in your glory. But Lord, because you love people, you told them the other side of the coin. You spoke about the reckoning of the wicked servant. Lord, I pray that we would all commit our lives to that purpose of serving you, and we would be content to be your slave. Because you own us, you bought us with your blood. And Father, I pray for those who have made commitments in their past, but they haven't been walking with you, or they have really never made a commitment to Jesus Christ personally, publicly, vitally. They've been religious, but they've never come to repentance. I pray, Lord, that you would draw these to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.